Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come before you asking for the grace of your Holy Spirit to open up our minds that we might understand, to penetrate our hearts, Lord, that we may have a passion to do what you call us to do. Father, we always pray that our faith would be real, a real faith. Not just words, not just a said faith, but true faith. Faith that you said, faith without works is dead. We want the works that come forth from true faith in our lives. And Father, use me as a vessel today to speak, to encourage, to exhort in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, where are we? Well, we've just finished Philemon last week. But where are we? Well, where we are is in the month of Elul. Those you may not be familiar with the biblical cycle, they are by the lunar months, not the solar months. And the month of Elul is the month that precedes the month of Tishri. Tishri is the month that a lot of people know as the time of the high holy days. It's the time of Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur that sets the stage for Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, where the offerings are offered up for the nations of the earth. And so we look forward to that. That's where we're headed. But what about Elul? There's no high biblical holy day in Elul. But Elul is a very important month because it's the month of preparation. Many of us know that for the weekly Sabbath, we know that Friday becomes a preparation day to prepare for Shabbat, because you can't just wander into Shabbat. You have to prepare for it. You have to receive the Sabbath. And that requires doing some laboring, some work on Friday in order to try to free up Shabbat as a day that you can really say, you know what, I'm just setting this time aside for the Lord. There's preparation of things to do. There's getting things washed, getting things in place, getting food ready. There's lots of stuff to be done, and we can always get better at that, can we not? There's always, because sometimes we forget and we get caught up and we lose the time, and then we have to run out and first thing Shabbat morning and get that and get this. And that really takes away from the rest of Shabbat that we want. But we don't want to have condemnation about that. But we do want to have zeal to realize there is a preparation day to prepare for Shabbat, to make Shabbat a delight. Well, likewise, you don't just wander into Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, the month of Tishri. You have to come with preparation. And God gave the month of Elul for that. And so in the traditional Jewish community, this is the time that the shofar is blown and people are being awakened to prepare themselves for the high holy days. And so that's where we are. And I'll be mentioning a little bit every week. But I want you to know that that's where we are and where we're headed. And I want to give a little direction now that's not fully part of the message today, because the message today is going to be on Jude. But I thought it would be good to put this in front of it. One of the questions as followers of Yeshua the Messiah, knowing that the Messiah has come and that he has made atonement for our sins and that we've entered into the new covenant, we're not looking to, though a temple may be rebuilt, we're not hungering and desiring that we need the atonements, the sacrifices to pay for our sins. I hope no one's here hungering for that, because Yeshua is the one that fulfills all that. He comes with the order of Melchizedek instead of the Levitical order. And therefore, his sacrifice is once for all for everybody, according to the book of Hebrews. And so, the question that has to be asked, what do we do with Yom Kippur? Well, one of the things we've done at Ahavad is to really exhort us to prepare ourselves so that when we get to the day of Yom Kippur, that we're already in a place of standing right with God and knowing that, so that we can deeply intercede for the rest of the Jewish community, the traditional community, which for some would be the only time of the year that they may enter into the shul, that they feel bad and they'll confess their sins and deal with their sins. And yet they need a priest to intercede, even if they don't know so. Scripture says they have to have a priest, but there's no temple to have a priest to go into. So where is the priest? And where is the scapegoat? Well, it's fulfilled in Messiah Yeshua. And we know the Messiah. And so instead of trying to approach Yom Kippur as though Messiah has not come already, which some people are in the movement, in the Messianic movement, that's the way they approach it. I and Michael Rudolph years ago, we didn't believe that's the way we should approach it. We should recognize what some people call the priesthood of all believers, that every believer is called to be a priest, which means that you're willing to stand in the gap between God and the people and say, I am willing to go before you, God, and represent the people, and I'm willing to go before the people and represent you. That's what the high priest did. But in Yeshua, there's a priesthood that is released to every follower of Yeshua. And we need to make sure we enter that. Paul the Apostle says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you walking in the truth of the new covenant so that you're walking upright and in righteousness? And if you are, then you're put in a place where you can begin to intercede for others. See, because if you're in your own sins, just like the high priest, not of the order of Leviticus, had to offer up sacrifices for himself first because he was not righteous before God. So he needed atonement so he could stand for the people who needed atonement. But our atonement is in Messiah Yeshua. And we should be able to stand right. Scripture says we go boldly to the throne of grace so we can come right to the presence of God. So knowing that, we don't want to do like some do and say, well, we're safe, so forget the rest of the community. We know them and we don't need Yom Kippur and it's done away with. No. See, when you're an individual, yes, you have a personal, individual relationship with God. And he wants you to have that. But one of the first things he does when you come to know him personally is on the spiritual level, he translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and he puts you in a body, even if you don't know who that body is yet. You're in a body, and that becomes the body of Messiah, and you're part of that body, and you see the corporate dimension of being a follower of God. That is always the case. That's why God could judge the whole nation of Israel from one man, Achan's sin affected the whole nation because he ties us together as one. And so if you get salvation, you can't break the tie with the community that he has tied you to. And so you should take on the same attitude that Paul the Apostle had and Moses had. When Israel sinned against God again and again and again and again and again, and God got to the point where he was going to destroy them, especially because of the sin of the golden calf, Moses interceded for his people. And God was going to make a deal with Moses. Have I got a deal for you? Listen, Moses, these people have been giving you a rough time. Yes, God, they have. They murmur and they complain. Yes, Lord, they do. They're planning against you and behind, and they won't follow the rules and regulations. Yeah, And it's been wearing you down, hasn't it? Yes, it has. Well, I tell you what, are you tired of it? Yeah, I am tired of it. I'm tired of them being like that. They're just wearing me out. I tell you what, I got a deal for you. I'm going to wipe them out. And through you and your seed, I will be able to fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham. Because he could. Now, I don't know about you, but some of you might be thinking, what a deal. These people have been getting on my nerves anyway. It just caused me, think about it. Every time you do a miracle, I mean, he'll do a miracle and they turn around, they got this complaint. They get the miracle of the manna and they turn around like, we want meat. I mean, just complaining all the time and quickly forgetting the blessing of God. But Moses, who the scripture says was the meekest of all men, understood the heart of God. And instead of taking that deal, later he says, God, no disrespect, but if you don't bless them and keep them, then destroy me too. Destroy me too. See, Paul the Apostle said a similar thing. He says it in the book of Romans. He says, if it is possible for me to be a curse, that my people after the flesh would be saved, let it be so. How many of you want to trade in your salvation today? Some of you are old enough to remember the show, Let's Make a Deal. And that's one of the things. They would have the three different doors, and you would win some prize earlier, maybe $1,000, and they would come to you and say, how would you like to trade in your $1,000 for what's behind door number two? Well, what if God came up and says, look, I've given you salvation, but I'm going to show you what's behind door number two. It is the salvation of all your people. If you are willing to be condemned, I will save the rest. Where's the line? Why aren't we running up here getting in line, ready to trade it in? See? Wow. That's tough stuff. That's hard stuff. But that's where we have to get. Now, it's not possible for you to be a curse so that your people can be saved. God has provided atonement and salvation. But he wants our hearts to get there. He wants us to have a passion of so wanting our people, our family, our friends, people you've known for years, people who've been mean to you, that he wants us to get to the passion of so wanting them to know the Messiah and the salvation that we get to the edge of saying, I am willing to throw away my salvation if I know my people will be saved. We have to get there. If we don't get there, we just won't have the fire that the apostles had that turned the world upside down. We won't have the fire that Moses had that causes him to be a name that is spoken to this day and held in great respect and honor. We have to get there. And so this time of Elul, before Tishri, instead of just letting Elul go by like that, and then, oh, okay, yeah, all right, it's Yom Kippur, the shofar is blowing, it's Yom Terah, you know, the shofar is blowing, now Yom Kippur is coming 10 days later, da, da, da. Instead of letting it all just hit you, you can start now to get before God and say, Lord, you saved me for a purpose, and it's not just to go to heaven. It's not just to catch the first cloud going by and stay on that cloud forever. You saved me for your kingdom that's breaking into this earth. And I want to be a part of it. And I want to help extend that kingdom. I don't want to spend the rest of my life dealing with my sins. See, I don't believe we should be growing out of sin, but we should be growing from faith to faith and righteousness to righteousness, because that's what the scripture says. We shouldn't even be focusing on sin. We should be focused on what is right and what is good. Set your mind on things above, not things below. And as we set our minds on things above, we grow from righteousness to righteousness, and we get to the place that we understand that in the Messiah, that there is a godliness that he imputes to us, a righteousness imputes to us, that we're able to stand in the gap for our people. And so my challenge to us is, let's not let a little just slip by, but let's be diligent. Thank you, Father. Let's be diligent to do what Paul says, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to let God shine his light in our heart and show us the areas of unbelief so we can deal with it, so we can walk in the righteousness of God, so that when Yom Kippur, or when the shofar is blown on Yom Teruah, you're not sitting there like, oh boy, I hope my name is inscribed. You're like, well, I know my name is inscribed, and I have a job to do. And so, Lord, these 10 days of awe are awe because I want to get into your presence. So on Yom Kippur, I can intercede. And you name some of your family by name, and you name friends by name and neighbors, and you speak for the Jewish community as well, because the household of Israel and Judah needs the veil removed that they may know the Messiah. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? And so that's what I want to give you on that part. And then we can now get into the book of Jude. Last time we finished up Philemon. And the book of Jude is another one of those epistles. It's even probably shorter than Philemon. That's those one of those short letters that God writes through the apostles. The funny thing about the epistles, as I've said many times, in many ways, we are reading somebody else's mail. We are. When God wrote to the Ephesians, he wasn't writing to D.C. When he wrote to the Philippians, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he didn't even have Ralph Finley in his mind. He didn't have you either, Lawrence. I'm sorry. Paul wasn't thinking about you. He was thinking about the people of Ephesus. He was thinking about the community in Philippi. He was thinking about his brother Philemon, because he was getting ready to turn Onesimus back to him, who used to be a slave and now has been set free. And that's what he was thinking of. But as Paul would deal with those things, being of his position as an apostle, an anointing that's set upon him, when he would speak to things of the Spirit, they would be God-breathed. That's what we mean by inspiration of the scripture, that it's God-breathed, that the Holy Spirit moved upon the apostles and the prophets to write. And when they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the things they spoke of true. And Paul, being an apostle, had a certain authority to be able to speak to certain things. So that even though we're reading somebody else's mail, the things in it are full of rich truths that still speak to us today, sometimes stronger at some times than other times. Sometimes we're going through parallel situations. Let's say if we were dealing with issues with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I decided to teach on Corinthians, suddenly, Corinthians would become very real to us, and we would not get to the chapter and say, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Suddenly, we're like, hold it. We're in the midst of dealing with that kind of stuff. And we're pulling from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians and the issues they were having to bring out the truths that he spoke by the Holy Spirit so that we would walk in what is right and what is true. And so that's the same thing with the epistle of Jude. So let's get started. And I'm going to do like last time. It's such a short epistle. I think we can flow through it pretty quickly. and then come back and go more slowly. Jude, a bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yeshua the Messiah. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Wow. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak of evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their own mouths great, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which was spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save without fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So here's what we gather was happening. You had a community of believers, and from what I can tell, and we'll see this because of this is coming from Jude, who's Jewish. Jude is the short way of Judah, who was the brother of James, Yaakov. So we're talking about Yehuda and Yaakov, two Jewish guys. We know about James, the book of James, that's Yaakov. And these are the brothers of Yeshua. Because Mary did have other children. I know that the Catholic Church doesn't accept that, but I don't accept their perspective on it, and many of the Protestant world don't. And we know that Mary continued on, had family, and they had other children that didn't come by the divine virgin birth, but by the natural means. And we hear about these brothers here and now. Some people say, well, maybe it was his cousins. I think the scriptures are pretty clear. These are his brethren. And Yaakov, James, eventually became a very high position among the apostles. But Jude also played a big part in this as well. And there's a good chance that the community they're writing to, there are different expressions of the body of Messiah in those days. Like when you got out into the diaspora, that you would get out to, you know, Corinth and Philippi and places like that, you would begin to see more Gentiles, even though there were Jewish believers in those communities as well. You would start to see more Gentiles, so what some people might call the Gentile church. But in those days, that had meant where the Gentiles grew in greater numbers than the Jewish believers. But there are also communities where the predominant group in the body of followers of Yeshua were Jewish, like the congregation in Jerusalem. Very few Gentiles in that community. And so it's believed that this letter was probably written to a Jewish community of believers, that he's writing and bringing some correction, some of the things that have come in, some of the doctrine, some of the teaching. And what is the problem? Well, you have this wonderful community of believers that some people have come in and become a part of. And in a nutshell, they are beginning to take the grace that Paul talks so much about, the grace of God, and use it as a license to sin and basically live a very immoral life, but under the banner that they are in God's grace, and so therefore they're free to do this. And with that came not only a life of licentiousness and evil living, but what also came with that was a contempt for authority and people in positions of authority in the community. That they had no problems undercutting through complaining, through murmuring. They had no problem undercutting the authority of the leadership of that community. And they were bringing in teachings and doctrines that was going to destroy that body. Philosophies of men. And so Judah is writing them to say, look, guys, the leadership there, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. You need to stand your ground for the word of God and what is true, no matter what philosophies is being introduced into that community. And so that's what the letter is really all about. That was the problem. And he's writing, look out for these guys. This is what. And he talks about various ways that they demonstrate that and in their rebellion, in their greed, in their lasciviousness living of desiring such wickedness and sin and immorality, while all the time saying that they are godly people. Because, hey, by the way, they're saved by grace anyway, so why does it matter how they live? And so he's writing them to tell them, look, guys, you need to stand strong, you need to stand firm, and you got to do this by the power and the grace of God, to be able to stand for what is right and not get sucked into this philosophy that's trying to come in your community, because your community has been infected by some people. And so that's the basic thing. So let's walk back to the beginning. Jude. As I said to you, Jude is a short way of saying Judah. He was the brother of Yaakov, of James, a Jewish man. And this is how he refers to himself. Jude, a servant, a bond servant of Yeshua the Messiah. We've talked about this before. This is the number one term that Paul the Apostle uses of himself all the time, that he is a bond servant. It's the Greek word doulos, which carries the idea of, it ties back really to the understanding, at least that's how Paul uses it, back to the time in the Tanakh, in the Torah, where it says that if you had a servant who was in, for whatever reason, he gave himself as a servant, maybe because of his debt, and so he would give himself for his seven-year indentured servanthood, and he would go those 7 years, and at the end of those 7 years, when he can be set free and be sent out to live on his own and make a living and all that, that if he says, well, I don't want to go out on my own, I want to stay a slave, this point on willingly, that they would put an earring in the ear that marked that they were a slave. See, in those days, Jewish men generally didn't wear earrings. It wasn't the custom. It wasn't the style. You didn't. The only people that had earrings were either you were a Philistine or you were an Israelite who was a bondservant. Most of the men did not have earrings. Today, our culture has become fanciful, why people put in earrings in their ear because it looks fancy and whatever, and they got all kind of reasons. Things change through time. But a bondservant was that person who says, look, I am willing to serve you, not for pay, not for indentured servanthood, but because I love you and I love the family. I love your family and I want to be committed to you forever and serve you. This is how Paul presents himself when he writes letters, that he willingly is a servant of Yeshua, the Messiah. I'm not doing it because I want to get paid. I'm not doing it as someone who just say, well, I'm just making a living here, and so I'm going to go out and preach the gospel and proclaim it and everything so I can get paid because I can't do anything else. No, he's saying, look, I got a lot of opportunities. I've come to the place of my indentured servanthood being fulfilled. And one of the things we know from Torah, when that happens, the person you serve gave you all this money, cows, cattle, things for you to go make a new start. You were a man ready to make a new living. You did not have to stay with that master anymore. So you're not doing it because you have to. You're doing it because you want to. And that is the attitude we need to have about our serving Yeshua. We should have an attitude and heart that we're not here because we want to get paid, or even if we're just concerned as well, I just don't want to go to hell. We need to get past that. If you're still at the point, now if you're a very brand new believer, just fresh today, I give it to you. But if you've been walking the Lord for 10 years or so, move on. You shouldn't be at a place, well, you know, because I'm not going to go to hell. You got to get past the place of seeing what's in the hand of the Lord and to seek his face and want his face, want his presence, want his relationship. And scripture says we love him because he first loved us. We got to get in a place of walking this thing out because of our love for God, so that we do what we do because we love him, not because we're going to get paid. Now, every time I know some people in the natural have said that sometimes they've had a job that's been so great, they loved it so much, they will tell somebody, I would do this for free. I'm so enjoying it. Some sports people can be like that sometimes. They balling. I just love balling, man. If I can just get out on the court and play it, that'd be great. I'll get a little side job on the side to support this, but I love playing. But that's not what God wants for us to want to play to get paid. He wants us to play just like the person. So I just love the game. God, I love you. I just want to be in your presence. I've encouraged some of you to read a book called Hinds Feet in High Places. And if you haven't done it yet, shame on you. Please get the book and read it. You can get it really cheap these days. This has been out for over 20-something years. It's a really good book, Hinds Feet in High Places. It's an allegory, and it centers around this one girl called Much Afraid. And she's afraid of everything. She comes from the Fearings family. So she's afraid about everything. One of her relatives is called Craven Fear, and he torments her all the time. And then they talk about the great shepherd who's in the mountains and his servants who have hinds feet in high places and are able to climb the mountain ridge because of their hinds feet and are able to get on the little ledge and go bounding up the mountain. But she's crippled and lame and she can't do that. She doesn't walk very well. But eventually she decides to go and follow after the great shepherd when he makes his call to her and she grabs onto it. And of course she has to go through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But the only reason why she's going is so she can be healed of her lameness. She wants to be able to bound around. That's all she wants to do. And her relatives are saying, you know, he's going to take you up there and betray you and leave you in the mountains. And he's not going to heal you and he's not going to do anything for you. And she has to wrestle through all this stuff. It's a good read to read this. But every time she goes through a different experience, she collects these little stones that she carries in a pouch that teaches her different things about God and life and nature, and you'll identify with many of them as you're reading through it. But the thing that she had to get to is getting to the point of no longer wanting the little stones and the blessings. Because she comes to the great shepherd one day when he comes to meet with her. And she says, look, my family says you're going to betray me. You're never going to heal me. You're never going to do any of these good things. And the thing he says next shocks her. He says, what if I don't? What if I never heal you? And she sits quietly. And finally she says, you know what? I really don't care about the healing anymore. I just want you. I just want to be in your presence. That's all. I want to be with you. That's where we have to get to. A passion to just want his presence. I didn't say there's no healing and no power and no thing. Those things come with God. You can't outgive God. You can't outbless God. God loves to bless, so he's going to bless you. There's no way you can have a relationship where he's not going to bless you. But your hearts, our hearts can be geared towards wanting him more than what he has in his hand. Come on, we understand that in the natural. We want people to want us, not just what we can give them. We have a lot of money and people are coming to us, and we know the only reason why they're coming is because we have a lot of money. We might put them through some trials and tests to try to weed out those people to get the person that says, look, whether you have the money or not, I like you. I want to be with you, and I'll stay with you thick or thin. How many of you would love to hang out with Bill Gates? But what if he gave all his money away and said, okay, come and hang out with me. And all of a sudden you see him packing up a few things and what? Well, I just gave my house away. I gave everything. I have nothing anymore. Do you still want to hang out with me? A lot of people will walk away. Because the only reason why they want to hang out with him is because he's a very wealthy man. They want what's in his hand. We understand that, do we not? When you're looking for a spouse, you want somebody who wants you for you. Not because you got a good job or this thing or that thing, but because they've just decided, no matter what, I am for you forever. Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, I am going to walk with you and stay with you. I want you. I want to be in your presence. I want the fellowship. We understand that naturally. So it should be very easy for us to apply that to our relationship with God. Amen? Thank you, Lord. That was all on the one word, doulos. But I'm trying to give you, as I've said, part of my doing this and taking these small epistles and doing that is to also show you how I go through Scripture. Have done it for years. I read it through. I try to get the whole understanding of it. I do some other things too that I won't do here. I do some historical background studies and times and places and read about different cities and what they were like in the culture of the day. I want to understand all that. And then once I get all that in, then I go through just like we're doing now, word by word. And I ask God, show me some deeper things. And you know what? I can walk through this. And then a year from now, do the same thing again. And though I will hit some of the same things I did a year ago, God brings new stuff. Or he'll highlight something that I just kind of breezed through last time. But maybe because of what's going on in my life, he will really emphasize something to me. And I'll say, yeah, That's what I'm going through. So Judah, a bondservant, willingly, of Yeshua the Messiah. I want to say one little quick note of, as a messianic congregation. It's just a reminder. I'm not condemning anyone. But it's just every once in a while I like to remind us. It is Yeshua the Messiah. It is Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. The name has meaning. The word Christ is just not a word to throw out like John Smith. It has meaning. And I know sometimes people, Jesus Christ. Let's at least say Jesus the Christ. Now, in the Messianic community, we want to encourage you to say, you know, Yeshua the Messiah. It's not hard to do. If you can't do that, at least say Jesus is the Messiah. And if you can't do that, and you just, whatever reason, in your rebellion to refuse to conform to the culture of our community, then just simply say, at least conform to saying Jesus the Christ. I encourage you to say Yeshua the Messiah. But I want us to not lose sight of the fact that there are other people called Yeshua. He wasn't the only Yeshua in the day. It was a very common Jewish name being given to children. So we want to emphasize he's Yeshua the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the anointed one who comes to bring life. He's God's anointed. He's the one that is the hope of all of Israel that will bring the kingdom of God and establish Israel in right order. This Messiah, this Mashiach, is what is being said here as men of old. When this letter went out and the Jewish men of their community said, heard, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, O Jesus Christos, that they heard, this is the Messiah, the one who brings life and freedom to our people. So learn to not just flow through that word Christ like it's a last name. Understand embodied in it is the hope of Israel and the nations of the earth. So Yeshua the Messiah, brother of James, Yaakov, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yeshua the Messiah. Very quick textual lesson. Those of you know there are two main, there are others, but there are two main traditions in Christianity concerning the writings of Scripture, of the text that's used. There's what's called the eclectic text. There's what's called the received text. Without getting too theological about it, by received text, we just simply mean those words, those manuscripts that are in Greek that the majority say the same thing. Because you have a Greek, what we read are translations of the Bible. You do understand that, I hope. Everybody knows that Paul was not writing English. More than likely, he didn't even know English. Okay? It wasn't here. He wasn't writing in Spanish or Chinese or Japanese. At most, some of his letters would have been written in Greek. So Gus can raise his hand and wave and go, all right, yeah. And some of his letters was written in Hebrew and some in Aramaic. Because there was a language. Now, Greek was the language of the day. It was the common language, the marketplace language that was used in the wider world, not necessarily in the Jewish community where they would use Aramaic. And in the temple worship service, they would use Hebrew. But for the general day-to-day talking, like in the United States of America, we speak English unless you're in certain parts of Miami and other places, then you speak Spanish. Some places have a large Spanish community, so you walk in and suddenly you realize you're the only one speaking English. I tell you a funny story real quickly. I was over in Virginia, and there's a large Korean community that's in Virginia. It didn't used to be like that when Sandra and I lived over there many, many years ago, and we moved away, and I come back through that area, and I saw this small, lots of things in Korean, big, huge, near Annandale area and stuff. large Korean community there, lots of store shop. And I love bookstores, especially Christian bookstores. I love to go to them. So I saw the cross and bookstore, and I didn't pay much attention. I walk in, oh, wow, a new bookstore. Let me go see if they have any deals in the books. So I'm looking in, and I'm realizing none of this is in English. And I'm walking and looking, and everything is in Korean and Korean. And I'm going, finally, the staff, they're just staring at me like, why are you here? And I looked. Thank God they spoke English. I said, is this a Christian bookstore? They said, Korean Christian bookstore. I said, oh, you have nothing in English. Nothing at all. I said, okay, well, I don't speak Korean or know it. But I'm glad you guys are in here serving. May you serve the Korean community well. May you help them to be equipped in the things of God and the kingdom. So you know, Korean doesn't help me. I know a few words in Korean, but not enough to study the scriptures. But in these days, they were writing Greek. So let me get back to the point at hand. So you have the majority text, or the received text, that the majority of the Greek manuscripts say the same thing. They've got all the Greek manuscripts that are still existing and around, because some of them grow old and die and they get destroyed and you don't have them anymore. They call extant documents, the originals, the things that are there, the copies, and they have them all there, and there they all are, and you look at them and say, well, the majority of them say this. Then you have what's called the eclectic approach. The eclectic approach is that you don't reject the Greek manuscripts that are there, but they found some Latin manuscripts that happened to be older than the Greek manuscripts. So when they don't go to do the translations, when the scholars come, they have all the Greek manuscripts in front of them. And then they have the two oldest manuscripts, Latin, next to them. And they're comparing all that. And some places, the Latin manuscripts differ in a word or two than the majority of the Greek. And so those translations that lean to the older manuscripts, we call them the eclectic texts, will lean to those manuscripts, and they'll be a little different in a place here and there than those who say, well, we're going to still lean with the majority of the Greek text, and we're going to go that way, and with just the Latin manuscripts just have to stay aside on these matters. Well, that's one of those cases right here. Some of you might have the NIV, and that's based on the eclectic tradition, and that's why it differs sometimes for those of you who have the KJV or the New KJV and some other translations that are based on the received text or the majority of text. And so instead of having the words, let me get my iPad back up here again. Instead of having the words, those who are called sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yeshua the Messiah, they have, instead of the word sanctified, they have the word beloved. So there are three things here, is beloved, preserved, and called, because the Latin manuscripts had the word beloved. But the majority of Greek texts have the word sanctified. Now, we know the word beloved is used in other places throughout the epistles. We were doing Philemon. That was used over and over again by Paul. He talked, my beloved, the beloved, the beloved. All throughout the epistles, you see that word, that you are the beloved. So it's not unscriptural to say that the body of Messiah is the beloved. And the word sanctified, we know, is used in lots of places of where that you've been sanctified through the Messiah. You've been sanctified. So they both carry truth concerning the body of Messiah. But I'm going to put the emphasis on the majority text today and flow with that. So the word here, since I'm using the New King James, to those who are called sanctified by God, that word sanctified, it means to be set apart. It doesn't mean sanctified, that you get some staff of people who look at your life after you're dead and elect, do an election, whether or not you have met the criteria to become a saint, and so therefore you become a saint, because you did the right number of miracles, you did the right number of things, and now you're declared a saint. The word saint simply means to be set apart. And that is the term that Paul uses throughout his epistles to refer to the followers of Yeshua. He says, you are saints. You are those who have been set apart by God. You're not made holy by your own works. You're made holy because God himself picked you up while you were full of crud and picked you up, cleansed you through the blood of his son, washed you, sprinkled you, brought you over his kingdom and said, now you're set apart for me. Therefore, making you a saint. I've joked many times that if you want to get little cards to hang out, you could put on there that you are Saint so-and-so, which would throw people for a while. But it would be a wonderful opportunity to share, because they go, Saints? Saint so-and-so? Yes. And then you can explain to them how through Yeshua, you're made holy and righteous, and you are a saint. And then you can encourage them, if they don't know the Messiah, that they could become a saint as well. So sanctified means to be set apart. So he tells these guys, you have been set apart for the things of God, for his kingdom. He also says you've been preserved. The word preserve could mean to watch over, to be kept, or to be guarded, is the word underneath. It's interesting, in Psalm 37, 28, it says, for Adonai loves judgment and forsakes not his saints, his holy ones. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So the psalmist understood that God preserves, keeps his holy ones. Interesting, in Isaiah 49, 6, there's a prophecy pertaining to the servant of God in the book of Isaiah, who is given the mission to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. And then it goes on, I will also give thee to a light to the Gentiles, that thou may be my salvation to the end of the earth. In light of Jude being Judah, and possibly writing to a Jewish person, and using this word preserve, I have to believe that since they would have been familiar with what the word preserve would mean to them as Jewish people, that he may have had this passage in his mind. That you are preserved by God. That you are the preserved group. You are the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. That he will preserve Israel and he will restore it, because he sent Yeshua, who is the light to be to the nations and also salvation to the ends of the earth for everyone. And so he's encouraging them. These are encouraging words. Look, guys, he's saying, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart for the purpose of God. You are the preserved, and he's going to preserve you. In John, the Gospel of John, verse 27 and 30, Yeshua says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Talk about being preserved. That's what he's promising you. I find it interesting when I meet believers walking around who confess Yeshua and they're worried about losing their salvation. Oh, I think I might lose my salvation. Oh, I don't know if I'm going to be saved. I don't know if I'm really saved. You have a confused mind. You need to go to God and stay there until you get your mind right. And settle once and for all that through his son, he has offered you salvation. And if you've accepted his son, he's imparted, imputed to you his righteousness. And you need to receive it and accept it and stop being wishy-washy about your salvation. Because there's too much work to do on this earth. And we don't need soldiers who have committed. I don't want somebody in the foxhole next to me that doesn't know we're supposed to take out the enemy. I don't want somebody in the foxhole next to me that's afraid to use the weapons of warfare that have been given to them to use. And questioning, I'm not sure if this breastplate of righteousness really works. Where's your sword? I left it at home in the closet. I didn't want to get it dirty. I take it out to shine it up, but I don't want to use it. It could get bloody. You better believe it's going to get bloody. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual principalities in high places. And the warfare gets sweaty and it gets close. Notice he says we wrestle. He doesn't say we throw rocks at a distance. The only thing we get to throw at a distance, and it's powerful and we need to use it, is prayer. That's why in military fights, when you're going to go grab a land,
You don't just get out your swords and go run in and try to take the land. The first thing you do is you call up the ships that are sitting safely in the sea and say, here are the coordinates of the area that we're about to go into. And they go, Roger that. And all of a sudden they begin to bombard with great weapons that whole area to just break down the stronghold of the enemy. And then after they finish, then you go in to do the cleanup. But that's got to be close battle, door to door, foxhole to foxhole, place to place, behind this tree, under this thing. We have to do that work. Prayer is where we do the great warfare, but it's going with the sword in our hand of the Spirit as we meet people face to face, get in their face, spend time in their places. That's where we will see the redemption come forth. We have to be busy. He says that we are the called. He tells them we are the called. You are called. Romans 8:28. We all know this. When all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it goes on about how God will bless you and all things work out together for good. But the important thing is knowing that you are the called. You didn't run this thing on your own. You were chosen. That's what comes with being called. Yeshua said, come, follow me. You were called. Come, follow me. That's a calling. In Romans 1:7, it says, you've been called to be saints, to be holy ones. You don't have to go seek to achieve it. He's already made a plan that that's what he's doing in your life to make you a holy one set apart. So he says, come and follow me. So all those things were to encourage the people here that Judah is writing to. It reminds them that they are called for a purpose. They're sanctified, set apart. And for those who read the NIV, you're beloved because he puts his love upon you. You're not, your worth is that he loves you. And that's why he says that you are beloved. And then he says, and preserved. You can be confident that God is at work to preserve you no matter how bad it's getting in this world. He's not leaving you out there on your own. He is more interested in your salvation than probably you do. He's 24/7, 365, and leap years too. He's there working, moving salvation and working in our lives. Even while we're asleep, he's preserving. Looking over you, watching over you. He wants you to fulfill that calling. And then he greets them. And his greeting is, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Very quickly on that, and then that's where we have to close. Mercy is the goodwill of God. We all understand what mercy is all about. Mercy is somebody giving you. It's very similar to grace. But it's God's goodwill. It's what God does in extending mercy when you should be judged. You don't deserve what you're getting. It's God's mercy. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. It is out of his mercy that he's begotten us. We did not deserve it at all. But because of his mercy, he begets us. He brings us to himself. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's his mercy. See, I do not choose to stand before God as a wage worker. So you're either going to come through his grace and mercy, or you're going to come through works where you demand that he pay you what you deserve. And so many people walk through life, even some who've heard the message of Yeshua, feeling that I want to get paid what I rightly deserve. Because they've deceived themselves into thinking that their righteousness is a good thing when God says their righteousness is like filthy rags before him. But they've deceived themselves. And so they're demanding, and if they continue to stay in that place, they will get what they deserve. Because God is fair. And if you say you want what you deserve, he's going to look and check over your work record. By the way, you owe me a lot of money. You were late here. You didn't show up on this day. The burgers were half cooked on another day. You were slipping some food to your friends when they came in. Oh, no, you owe me a lot. I don't choose to stand before God based on that. When he gave me the revelation of his son, and he showed me that, I'm like, oh, there's no way I'm going to go back to saying by my own righteousness I'm going to be right before you. But I'm going to accept the gift that you give. And it's a gift that keeps giving. Because it doesn't just stop at salvation. It continues to work in your life to make you righteous and holy and to transform you from the inside out. What a deal. So it's good to trade in your life. I want to end with a story. And the worship team can head back while I'm doing this. This was a true story. This was years ago, and it just came back to my mind. I used to live in Old Town Alexandria, and there was a giant grocery store that my wife and I used to shop at there. And that shop one day caught this guy who was stealing from them. He was shoplifting. And young kid in his teen years, and he came in, and he just was stealing from the store and piling all the stuff in. And they caught him on the way out. Police happened to be nearby. And so they were there in an instant and had the guy arrested. And the owner of the store was called and he came. And he heard that we caught this kid stealing all this stuff from you. What should we do with him? And they were ready. He had a whole bunch of stuff. They were ready to bring the whole book of the law on him. Because he was guilty. They had the cameras, they had eyewitnesses, they had everything. But the guy that owned the store at the time was a believer. And so he went to prayer about it. And God began to speak to him, said, no, you need to extend mercy. He said, well, but God, he's stealing from me. I don't understand. So God told him, look deeper. So he looked deeper. And they found out there used to be, they're gone now, dear. I went through that other day, they're gone. There was one section in Old Town Alexandria that was set apart for people who were really in poverty and stuff. And it was a rough area. It was a rough neighborhood. I mean, when it got dark, well, in the daytime, you had to be careful going through there. And at night, you definitely, and if you're a woman, you just didn't go through there. Bad things happen. And it was a rough place. It smelled. I mean, you couldn't walk through it. Like, oh, the stench of the place. It was a really smelly place. Well, he found out where this kid lived. The first thing though, he looked at, what did he steal? Well, he didn't steal the watches they may have on the shelf there. It was a grocery store. It's giant. But he was stealing things like baby food, milk, things like that. Like, diapers. Like, what? He had tons of it. Put a big bag and had it all. So he found out where the kid lived and he went there and found out, who knows where his dad was. Dad left long time ago. His mom was strung out on crack and he had a bunch of siblings and one's a little baby, and found out that this young teen was doing what he could to take care of his siblings. Because mom wasn't doing it and dad was gone. And he had run out of money, and the only thing he realized, they're going to starve to death. And they need diapers and they need this. And so he went and took what he had to take care. And that's wrong, that's stealing. When this believing man who owned this giant store found this out, and God spoke to him to extend mercy, he called his church. They came in. Bought tons of food and stuff. They had some
people in that congregation, there were nurses and stuff, came in and freely checked over all the children. They hired the boy, told the police we're not going to press any charges, and they gave him a job. And that kid went on to become one of the managers there to take care of his family. And the family was taken care of. They actually eventually moved out of that neighborhood to a better place. He extended mercy. He had every right to say, I'm going to judge you based on your works and everything. But no, when you look deeper and you extend mercy, you find something else. And so I want to challenge us in that passage when it talks about the mercy of God. We need to extend that same mercy to those on the outside and those on the inside. People are not always walking in the fullness of the things that God has for them in the body. And they may have weaknesses. And that's why God has teachers in the body to teach, to help equip, and he has brothers and sisters to help hold one another up and carry each other's burden so that we all will come into the perfection of the faith, all of us, where every joint does its part, so that the whole body will be perfected and brought to maturity. And we're not going to do that unless we extend mercy to each other. You may see things that are not quite right in the way you think they ought to be. But until you've walked on your knees and crying out for mercy for whatever it is that you see that's wrong, I think you should hesitate before you go and speak. Let God's mercy come inside of you. Frankly, we all have benefited from his mercy. Why would we keep somebody else from benefiting from it? Amen. Let's all stand up. Hallelujah. May the grace of God.